This is what the Spirit said by the Apostle Paul. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Father, as we come together and open your word, we have to cry out for help. Lord, I am totally incapable of saying anything that is going to do anyone a bit of good every Sunday, but especially today. Lord, this passage is beyond me. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will come now and reveal to us the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1990, NASA began taking pictures of space with the Hubble telescope. The idea was simple. Astronomers simply wanted to get a fuller picture of the universe. And over the years, the Hubble telescope has produced some truly amazing images that have radically increased our knowledge of the Milky Way, what's beyond it. One of those amazing images is called the Hubble Ultra Deep Field. In 2003, astronomers directed the Hubble telescope to begin focusing on a previously unstudied section of space located in the constellation Fornax. Why was it unstudied, you may say? Well, it was unstudied because to the naked eye, there's absolutely nothing there. It appears to be just a vast, empty void in space. But nevertheless, the researchers gave it a go. And in order for the Hubble telescope to collect as much light as possible, they allowed the telescope to focus on this particular spot for several months. And as the telescope slowly began to focus in on this deep, empty void in space, this is what they saw. Hidden from the human eye, there in that tiny section of space, researchers discovered a previously unknown 10,000 galaxies. Those aren't 10,000 stars. Those are 10,000 individual galaxies, some many times bigger than the Milky Way. It's an amazing thing that they found. You know what's funny? Scientists used to think we knew something about space. We used to think that we had a pretty sufficient view of what's out there just with our simple telescopes and the human eye. But since Hubble went up, we've learned that the universe is so much more vast than we could possibly imagine. We really don't have much of a clue at all what's out there. There is so much to see and learn. What we've learned is that we need something far bigger, a far larger picture of space than even the Hubble telescope can provide if we're really going to understand the universe. Church, in much the same way, God has given each one of us a spiritual Hubble telescope. In the Bible, it's called the eyes of our heart. And this spiritual telescope is designed to help us see what the naked eye cannot see. It's designed to help us get a full picture, not of the universe, but of the one who created it. Brothers and sisters, I wonder, is your spiritual telescope focusing in the right place? And is your telescope big enough? Are you really taking in a full picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Unfortunately, sadly, often when we look at our lives, we discover that we're focused on the wrong things. Or we discover that the lens of our telescope is closed entirely. A lot of the time, we live with a very small view of Jesus. That's why our worship is just so blah sometimes. That's why our love for Jesus is so anemic often. A small view, a weak view of Jesus is at the root of why it's so hard for us to grow in obedience to God. It's why we carry around so many fears and doubts. It's why trials get us down. It's why the promises of the gospel, like those we rehearsed this morning in communion, often just don't sink down in and provide the peace and joy and rest that we want. A small view of Jesus is why some will reject the faith in pursuit of their own pleasures. When we look at our lives, we discover that all of us need to dust off the lens of our telescopes. We need to focus in on the biggest picture of Jesus possible. That's why Paul wrote Colossians. Paul wrote this letter because some false teachers had infiltrated the church in Colossae. And these teachers had a tragically inept view of Jesus. They came to town claiming that they possessed a full knowledge of God. They came to the church saying that they were the truly spiritual ones who had learned the secrets of communion with God. And this knowledge, they said, was available to anybody if they would follow their teachings. And one of the primary teachings that they taught to the church was that if you really wanted communion with God, you had to leave Jesus behind. They said that even other created beings, like angels, were of more usefulness to knowing God than Jesus. These teachers are a lot like people in our day who say that Jesus really was a great teacher. He had many good things to say about being spiritual and how to live a good life, they say. And if you'll just take his teachings and put them together with Buddha and Confucius and Oprah, you might just go somewhere in life. What the false teachers in Colossae taught, and what the world wants us to believe today, is that you should focus your spiritual telescope on anything and everything but Jesus. That's the heresy Paul is combating in this short little letter. He did not want the Colossian Christian to be duped into believing that Jesus isn't enough. He wrote to tell them that Christ is all. He's all they needed for salvation. He's all they needed for the Christian life and for a true knowledge of God. Those are the two things we've learned so far in chapter 1. The first 8 verses are there to teach us that Christian spirituality really is as simple as believing the promises of God given to us in Jesus, setting our faith in Jesus, and then loving others just like Jesus did. That's what the Christian life is all about. Then last week, we learned that the way we grow in the Christian life is simply by growing to know more about Christ and then walking in a manner worthy of that knowledge. Now today, in verses 15 to 20, Paul sets out to dial in the spiritual telescope of our hearts. He's helping us to focus in on the right thing. He's going to set out to provide as grand a view of the right thing as possible. What Paul does for us in these five verses is show us Christ in all of his glory and power and majesty. The reason Paul takes time here to talk about Jesus is very simple. It's the main thing we learn in this passage. We need a full view of the glory of Christ because Christian spirituality is dependent on the glory of Christ. If Jesus is not all of who the Bible says he is, then those teachers in Colossae were right. If Jesus is not all of who he says he is, then we might as well move on to another Savior. But if he is who the Bible says he is, then the eyes of our hearts ought only to be occupied with him. Paul's goal here is to provide us with the largest picture of the glory of Christ that he can possibly muster, so that we will in turn be content to rest our spiritual eyes on Jesus. That's what I hope to help us do this morning. Before we go on in the sermon, I want to read these verses again. And I want to encourage you to do something here with me this morning, if you're comfortable. You don't have to, but I'd like to encourage you to. If you're comfortable with it, I'd like you to close your eyes as we read these verses. It seems that these verses were originally some kind of early first century Christian hymn. And since songs are meant to stir our minds and our hearts and grow our affections, instead of following along your Bibles or looking at the screen or looking at me, I just want you to close your eyes. Or you can look down at your Bible or whatever. But just close your eyes. Put your distractions away. And as I read, just allow the eyes of your soul to feast on the glory of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You can open your eyes. Have any of you ever had a day in life where you just had so much to do, you didn't see how you could possibly get it all done? I have to tell you, that was my week this week as I tried to study this passage. There is so much here. Originally, I had planned to preach all the way through verse 23. But as I started preparing, I realized there's no possible way I could get through it all. I guess maybe I'm finally just starting to be a Wendy preacher. I don't know. Don't say amen. But it was Thursday this last week, and I was starting to feel overwhelmed. And I said, Lord, I cannot do this. This passage is beyond me. I do not have the ability to preach what is here in any kind of effective way. And as soon as those words left my mouth, it was like the Spirit said to me, Ben, you're ready to preach this passage. That's the point. Y'all, I'm standing here Sunday morning, and I'm exactly where I was on Thursday. There is no possible way that I can communicate to you in any way that is effective the infinite glory of Jesus that is contained in these verses. I can't do it. Jesus is so much greater than I can ever communicate in a single message. I hope that every time I preach, you get just a taste of the glory of Jesus. But it doesn't matter if I preach until I'm 90. I'll have scratched the surface of the glory of Christ. All I can do today is just to give you a taste of the bread of life. Just a sip of the living water. And pray that the Spirit will use these vastly inadequate words to communicate something of far greater magnitude than I could possibly do. So to that end, I want to present you with 7 truths about the glory of Jesus so that you can dial in the spiritual telescope of your heart. First, we need to focus in on Jesus as the image of God. If you read many of the theologians of yesteryear, from time to time you'll find them writing about something called the beatific vision. It's not a word we hear very often. The beatific vision is the sight of God by which we comprehend his unmatched and incomprehensible beauty and majesty. The problem is that God is invisible. We can't see him. So this beatific vision is impossible to gain. That is, it's impossible unless someone reveals the beatific vision to us. That's what Jesus does. He makes the invisible visible. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." John wrote in his gospel that we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The testimony of the Scripture is that when we see Jesus, we are coming face to face with the glory of God. In his book, The Glory of Christ, John Owen wrote that in Christ we have a clear and distinct view of the glory of God and all of his excellencies. Y'all, this is why Paul was so upset with these teachers in Colossae. This is why he was so burdened to write a letter to affirm the faith of the Colossians. Why in the world would we need anything more than Jesus to get to know God? Jesus is God. Why would we need something more than Jesus to get to know God when everything that God is has been revealed in Jesus? The problem with these false teachers who said you should move beyond Jesus was that they did not know Jesus. If they knew him, if they had caught even just a glimpse of the infinite glory of Jesus, they would never have uttered such foolish and blasphemous words. They would never have suggested that the one who is the image of God should be moved beyond. What more could be required? What more could be known when the invisible has been made visible in Jesus? Next, Paul writes that Jesus is the supreme power in the universe. That's what he meant when he said that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. I don't know if you have ever gotten into a fist fight over a Bible verse or not. But the meaning of this word firstborn caused one of the most famous fist fight Bible verse debates in history. In the 4th century, a man named Arius began teaching that Jesus was a created being. And he pointed to this verse and he said, "Look, Paul said that Jesus was the firstborn over all creation. Obviously, he's created." So the church called a council in 325 AD to discuss this matter. It's called the Council of Nicaea, and we now sometimes recite the Nicene Creed that was produced there. Well, at the council, a bishop named Nicholas got so outraged with the teaching of Arius that he got up from his seat, walked over to Arius, and punched him right in the face. It's one of my favorite stories. You see, firstborn does not mean that Jesus was a created thing. If anybody ever tells you that Jesus was created, that's just irresponsible and honestly unintelligent exegesis. In Greek, the word firstborn can sometimes refer to a firstborn child, but it can also refer to being first in position, first in authority, just like the firstborn son is usually the most prominent child in the family, at least in those days. And that's what it means here. Does it mean that Jesus was created? It means that in all of creation, Jesus is in first place. He is supreme. No one can challenge him. No one can claim to be as great as Jesus. In the verses here, Paul gives two reasons why this is true. He said that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, that he's supreme over all creation, because by him all things were created. Jesus is supreme over creation because he created everything. Did you know this? Has it ever captured your imagination before that when God spoke the world into existence, it was the Son who was doing the talking? Even the invisible realm, angels, demons, thrones, dominions, and authorities, they were all created by Jesus. So, do you see then that what Paul was saying to these false teachers who thought that angels were superior to Jesus? He's saying, how in the world could an angel possibly be a better source of revelation of God than Jesus? Are you kidding me, false teachers? Jesus created the angels. How can a created thing be more important or more significant than the one who created it? Does Satan scare you, beloved? The devil is the fly Jesus flicks from his collar. There is nothing to be scared of. In all creation, Jesus reigns. But not only is Jesus the creator, Paul also says that Jesus is supreme in creation because all things were created not just by him, but for him. That's at the end of verse 16. All things were created for Jesus. Everything in the universe belongs to him. Abraham Kuyper, a theologian in the 1800s, said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Jesus is the supreme being in the universe. Third, we need to focus in on Jesus as the pre-existent one. It was at the Council of Nicaea where Nicholas punched Arius, where these words were produced. Read them at Christmas, the Nicene Creed. "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds." That's what Paul meant in verse 17 when he said that Jesus is before all things. You ever tried to wrap your mind around this before? That Jesus is pre-existent? Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus didn't start existing the moment that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary? And neither did Jesus come into existence at any point in eternity past. Before there was time, there was the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coexisting together in perfect harmony and love. Y'all, Jesus wasn't like God's really good idea that he had in the first 6 days of creation and then unleashed on the world later. Jesus has existed from eternity. The one who was born of a virgin, the one who created the universe, is the one who never was not. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. Fourth, the glory of Christ is seen in Jesus as the sustainer of the universe. Scientists say that the sun in our solar system has about 5 billion years left of fuel before it burns up and dies. I'm sure all of you know this, but that's a pretty big deal because the sun is pretty important to life on this planet. The sun is our source of energy, so if the sun dies, all life on this planet will eventually die as well. In a matter of just a few minutes, there would be no more light or heat, and within a few days, most life on the planet would be snuffed out. But as horrible as that sounds, there's actually something even far more cataclysmic that would happen if the sun just died. The sun is the center of our solar system, and it's what keeps the planets in circumference around the sun. So if the sun died, the first thing that would happen is that all the planets would shoot off into space. I read one scientist who put it bluntly. He said it would be complete and utter chaos in our solar system. Now we've got 5 billion years left of fuel, and Lord willing, Jesus will be back long before then. So I hope it didn't worry you. But I do want to make a point. I don't know if God intended it to be so or not, but it seems to me that the sun is a parable. You see, just as the sun holds our solar system together, so the Son of God holds not just our solar system, but the entire universe together. One commentator I read said, "The universe owes its continuing existence to Jesus." Let that sink in. Go back here. Let that sink in. The universe owes its continuing existence to Jesus. There are trillions of galaxies in the universe. Jesus holds them together. If in this moment, right now, Christ were to cease existing, the entire universe, with its trillions of galaxies, would implode in on itself. The universe would break apart into complete and utter chaos if Christ did not exist. So central to the cosmos is the power of Jesus that if he were gone, nothing would exist. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 says. That's the kind of glory Christ has. That's the kind of power Christ wields. How dare those false teachers believe they could move on from Jesus? How dare someone say that he's just a good teacher? How dare someone say that the teachings of Buddha are equal with Jesus? People have no idea who they're trifling with. There is power in Jesus. More power than we can possibly fathom. He dwarfs the sun. He holds the sun in his hand like a flashlight. This is glory to be recognized and worshiped, not belittled. Next, the glory of Christ is seen in his identity as the creator of the new creation. Verse 18 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Up to this point in this ancient hymn of the faith, Paul has been speaking about Christ in cosmic terms. He's the pre-existent creator and sustainer of the cosmos. Now in verse 18, there's a transition from the first creation to the new creation begun in the church. That's why Paul calls him the head of the church. That Christ is the head of the church means two things. It means he's the source of the church and he is the authority of the church. What Paul wants us to see and consider here is that the same way in which Christ created the cosmos, he is now at work creating his church. And in the same way that Christ is at this very moment upholding the universe, sustaining its life, he is now at work sustaining the church and giving it life. The point is that without Christ, there is no church. The church universal and the church local, this church, owe their existence to Jesus. When Jesus ascended to the Father and gave the Great Commission, he wasn't turning over operations to the apostles. No, Jesus is leading his church right now from the right hand of God with all power and authority. He maintains absolute control over every detail of his church. You know what that means for us? There is nothing that can come against the church that Jesus is unprepared for. Nero's persecution of Christians in the first century did not surprise Jesus. Jesus is not shocked when Christians are thrown into jail in North Korea. The sexual revolution and secularization in the West did not catch Jesus off guard. Jesus will build his church no matter what. In fact, Jesus is going to take all the stuff that the devil wants to use against the church, like persecution, and use it to expand his church. Under the headship of Jesus, the church faces no true threat. But that Jesus is the head of the church means something else as well. It means that the church better take care to listen and obey and preach the gospel. Remember Revelation, beloved. Jesus reserves the right to remove lampstands. That's some serious glory. Sixth, we see Jesus' glory when we recognize him as the initiator of the eschaton. It seems like every other day these days there's some new book that comes out identifying the signs of the end times. Everybody wants to know what all those blood moons are about and when the end times are going to get started. Well, beloved, you'll be thankful to know that if you have a copy of the New Testament in your hands, you won't need to buy a single one of those books. The teaching of the New Testament is that the end times began 2,000 years ago with one single event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means when he says that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. With the resurrection of Jesus, there dawned a new age for humanity. It's an age in which the reality of eternal life is not some Fountain of Youth fairy tale. It is not some kind of Herculean Indiana Jones grail quest. It's not a hypothetical medical marvel. On this side of the resurrection, we live in an age where because of Jesus, the reality of eternal life is an undeniable fact. That seems outlandish. It seems a little crazy. How can we possibly say such a thing? We can say that eternal life is a reality because the risen Christ is the firstborn from the dead. When Jesus was raised on the third day, he was given the very first resurrection body. The first glorified body. That's what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15. It's that body that is imperishable and immortal. That's what Jesus possesses now. And his resurrection body is the model and the prototype of the one you and I will receive when Jesus comes again and brings the dead to life. When Jesus was raised from the dead with his new glorified body, he was kicking open the doorway to eternal life for all those who believe. He was guaranteeing that you will be raised from the dead one day to live forever if you believe in Jesus. Lastly, Paul tells us that Jesus is the preeminent ruler. Every now and then I hear on the news of some world leader who refers to himself as supreme leader. And all I think is, that guy has no idea what he's saying. It makes you wonder, has anyone ever told these people who claim such a title that Jesus not only created them, but that if he were to somehow stop existing, they would disappear from the face of this planet? Has anyone ever told them that the power and might of Jesus are so far beyond anything they can possibly imagine that even with all of their power and influence, they're not even a blip on the radar of Jesus? Has anyone ever told them that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he will someday return and they will bow the knee? That's what Paul means when he says Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The point is that through the resurrection, Jesus has become the preeminent ruler. It means that when Jesus was raised from the dead and took on this immortal, imperishable body, he was given a power and authority that will one day manifest itself in Christ exercising dominion over all things. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is preeminent over all. And one day, he will exert his dominion over all things when he returns and sets up an eternal kingdom. In verses 19 and 20, Paul goes on to give two further reasons why Jesus is preeminent. First, he says that in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I mentioned last week how important this concept of fullness was to the false teachers there in Colossae. They said that if you wanted to have the fullness of God, you needed to move beyond Jesus. But here Paul says that God dwells in Christ. All of God is found in Jesus. And don't skip over that word, dwells. Takes us right back to the Old Testament, to the tabernacle, where the glory of God dwelt among the people. Why is Jesus preeminent? Why is he alone supreme? Why will every knee bow? Because when they do, they'll be bowing before the infinite glory of God. The beatific vision is Jesus Christ himself. There's a second reason, though, why Jesus is preeminent. And it is here that we find a glory of Christ that far surpasses everything we've considered up to this point. Here we learn that the one who existed from eternity past, the one who holds stars in place, the one who holds the universe together by the word of his power, the one in whom dwells all the glory of God, all this he set aside and entered into the world of sinful man. And though he deserved to be exalted to the place of highest honor, he was despised and rejected by men and nailed to a cross like a criminal. And this is why it's so glorious. He did this freely to reconcile sinners to God. The author of life laid down his own life so that those of us who have rejected and despised him could have peace with God. It's in the cross where this God of infinite power and glory who could wipe out the universe with just a snap of his fingers reveals to us the depth and magnitude of his great love for us. Friend, do you know this Jesus? Have you seen this glory? There is no one who compares with him. All peoples and all other proposed gods pale in comparison to Christ. Do you know this Jesus? Have you come to see that because of the glory he possesses, he alone can save, and he alone desires to save? He doesn't ask you to earn salvation. No, on account of his infinite glory, he is quite capable of taking care of all the work. All that he requires is that you see his glory and cling to him for salvation. He demands no good work to merit this free gift. He desires only that in response we live a life that testifies to his glory. He expects no payment for that which he offers, only that we make a sacrifice of praise and worship him as the all-glorious God of the universe. Do you know this Jesus? Today, whether you have known him for decades, whether you have seen an infinite picture of the glory of Jesus or just a small glimpse, whether you've known him for many years or whether for the first time you're coming to see his glory, the prayer this morning is the same for both. I pray that God will grant us such a magnificent view of the glory of Jesus that we'll be content to never move on from him. We don't need more than him. We don't need more than him to be saved. We don't need more than him to know God. We don't need more than him to enjoy the Christian life. We don't need more than him to overcome sin. We don't need more than Jesus for anything. If these verses are true, what more is there? There is nothing beyond Jesus. His glory is enough for all of it. So, beloved, set your eyes on the glory of Jesus. Gaze upon his glory all your days. Let Jesus be your constant contemplation, for there is more glory in Christ than there are galaxies in the universe. And as we gaze upon this glory, let's be content to join with the heavenly hosts and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and praise forever and ever." All God's people said, Amen. Amen.